All right, we are now looking at chapter three of volume one of the Catechism. And we did two classes ago. Last class, we had a little special topic because of the feast day. But the previous week, we went through chapter two. I know there was a lot there, and we went in as fast as we could, as quickly as we could, but we didn't get to the very tail end of it. What we'll do is we're going to get through chapter three here, and if we have time, we might jump back to chapter two and talk about some of those themes because they're really critical. But I did summarize it, I think, well enough to get the main points. So let's look at chapter three now. Chapter three of volume one. Chapter three of volume one, which begins on page 65. So this is Light for Life, Volume 1, Chapter 3, page 65. So the mystery shared. So that's going to be your main theme here, shared. You're going to hear that theme of sharing throughout the whole chapter. In the Old Testament, the church was the people chosen by God, gathered into his presence. What? The church in the Old Testament? Yeah. So what does church mean? Church is an English word that comes from Old English, from Old German, Kirche, which is a transliteration in the German from the, so church, you get Kirche, you can see kind of at least in the English how we get it there, Kirche, and Kirche is from the Greek, it's a transliteration, the German from the Greek, Kyriake, Kyriake, the longer form, that is the Lord's, it's a possessive adjective, the Lord's thing, the Lord's what? Well, it's the Lord's ecclesia, Kyriake ecclesia, the Lord's gathering. And so when we talk about the church, what we need to talk about is the church is the gathering of God's people together. Where is the first place we see the church? In the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve. That's the first place we see the church, right? So we don't want to think of necessarily a building, or although the building is important, but the place where the people gather is important, like the Garden of Eden was, like Moses' temple or Moses' sanctuary, Solomon's temple. These were important places. The church where we gather on a Sunday is important. But what's critical is not the building, the walls, or the decorations in it, but the people who are there, because the church can pick up and move and go to another place or whatever, right? Okay, so the church in the Old Testament, God's gathering place. You'll hear the fathers of the church talk about the church of the Old Testament. What? The church? It's because in your English translation of the fathers, and the fathers writing for the most part in Greek, are using the word ekklesia, gathering, for the Hebrew word kohal, or kohal, the gathering of God's people. This is the Hebrew word. Okay, so in the Old Testament, you're reading your English, you see the assembly of the people of Israel. When you see the word assembly, or the gathering in English, that word back in the Septuagint, the Greek form of the Old Testament, is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Okay, so ekklesia, you know this word, ecclesial. You've heard the word before, roots of it in English. All right, so this is, we hear in the Old Testament about God's gathering of his people. As people begin, we see it in Adam and Eve. The next real gathering of God's people, we might see maybe in Noah, in the ark. The gathering of God's people with following Abraham, most importantly his descendants, with Moses and the tabernacle that he built, the meeting tent, right? The gathering of them around the presence of God. And then, of course, the gathering of God's people in Jerusalem and with Solomon's temple, right? God comes to dwell among his people. Each one of these places, notice, God comes to dwell among his people. It's not the people go flying off in outer space to dwell with God, right? All right, so this is a major point that that the last chapter tried to make, and I'll keep emphasizing for you. Okay, in the New Testament, however, in the New Testament, we start to hear about the gathering of God's people, his ecclesia, his church, his people, his assembly, is the place where God comes to dwell among his people, like the Old Testament. But it's not so much a building, a stone building with stone walls like the temple, but rather we are the stones of the temple of the living God, as St. Peter says. We are the stones of the temple of the living God. And this is why, while it is a great tragedy that I hear about, say, a church is is blown up or something in the Middle East. What a tragedy. Especially a lot of these churches go back to the first centuries of Christianity. What a tragedy. But what's the real tragedy is when the living stones are injured, right? When the people who are there, those are the stones that matter, right? All right, so the living stones, that second paragraph talks about the idea that the people of God is the church, the stones, the temple of living God, as St. Peter says. And then the third paragraph there on page 65, the first line, unity is the keynote. So there's unity. See that idea of shared in this chapter? Is the keynote of the church in which we are joined with one another in the body of Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 5, you go on. So the unity, the idea, you can't have a body that's separated, right? Of an arm over here, a foot over there, right? So the body is a unity, something is shared, right? So this is the introduction in the chapter here, what it wants us to talk about. Now, the images of the church, how do we talk about the church? Through images, one idea is these different symbols or ideas. The church is the image of the Trinity. So second paragraph there of that section on page 66, the church must show the world the meaning of living in relationship. This is the last paragraph on 66. One person to another, as the three persons in God live in each other. The church does not exist except as a group of people united in their belief in Christ. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Matthew 18. Just as the identity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit comes from the relationship each has with the others, so the identity of the members of the church flows from the relationship of love, which generates life and produces good works. All right, so that's that very important idea or understand the Trinity. When we talk about the Trinity, it's all by relationship, right? The Father, what's a father who has no children, right? The Son, what's a child who has no father, right? It's by relationship. The Spirit is that which gives life, right, to a body. And so this is all about relationship. Page 67 at the top. When culture in modern, in Western culture in modern times has rightly emphasized the value of the individual, yes. Unfortunately, this emphasis has often minimized or eliminated an appreciation of community. People often choose to belong to a church because of its contribution to their interior life of piety, right? This place really moves me, you know, gives me warm, fuzzy feelings. They get something out of it, right? I don't go to that church anymore because I just don't get anything out of it. I'm not being fed. I'm coming to this church because here I'm getting fed. They have little thought of commitment to the other people belonging to that church, right? So when you are joining the church, you are joining a church, you're joining a group, a body of believers, a body of believers. Tragically, there are so many different groups, a body of believers out there today. Most of it comes as a result of the Reformation. Martin Luther, as you know, began a major break in the church. He had some issues, and rightly so, some major issues, some problems that the Roman church was doing at the time, not teaching, but its practices, selling of indulgences and silly stuff like that. And he rightly condemned that and chastised them for that. Unfortunately, it resulted in a break in the body of Christ in Europe. But then he couldn't control that break. He thought he could. On his deathbed, he moaned over what had happened, because by the time he was dying, his Reformation was not just Roman Catholics and Lutherans, but then it was Calvins, Zwinglians. There was all these different groups breaking off, and everyone who thought they disagreed with him, they just broke. Today, as you probably know, there are about 45,000 different denominations in the West. 45,000. And that number grows exponentially. Exponentially. What a tragedy. When Jesus prayed that we might be one. How can we become one again? Well, the only way we can do it is by unifying together according to the tradition of the early church, right? It's what did the early church teach? What does the Bible teach us? And when you say, well, the Bible, that sounds like what Baptists might say. No, not what do I think the Bible teaches. Not what does some pope in Rome think the Bible teaches. Not what does Luther think the Bible teaches. Not what do you think the Bible teaches. But rather, what did the early church that gave us the Bible teach the Bible teaches? That's our umpire. That's our source of unity. And we can all come together in that. And this is why, as you have been at St. Elias, you know this is something I'm constantly emphasizing. We are always working toward maintaining our relationship with the early church. And when we do that, I'm constantly studying this subject about liturgy and early church theology to make sure that we all are always, as best as we can, representing ancient Christianity in the modern world. And when we do that, we become a source of unity, a place where Christians from various places can gather together and say, enough of these denominations and splits and things, let's all come together on the apostolic tradition that was handed on to us, right? Why? Because the apostles received what they taught from Jesus. And so in the end, it is Jesus who is our source of unity then, right? Okay, so next paragraph there, the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, is the visible expression of the inner loving life of God, and the visible church is likewise the expression of the enduring presence of our Lord, right? So people say, where's Jesus? I said, look in the mirror, right? Oh, I wish Jesus was here to deal with this. Well, get up and do something, because he's here, right? You have a job to do, right? You are a member of the body of Christ. Literally, this is something we teach. It's not just like, you know, a nice idea, a pious theological construct. This is for real. St. Paul repeatedly speaks of the church as the body of Christ, in which the individual members have different roles, just as the individual parts of a body have different roles or functions contributing to life in the entire body. All right, and then a nice quote from St. Maximus there. All are born into the church, and through it are reborn and recreated in the Spirit. Through it, absolutely no one at all is in himself separated from the community, since everyone converges with all the rest of, and joins together with them by the one simple, indivisible grace and power of faith. Thus, to be and to reappear and to appear as one body formed of different members is worthy of Christ himself, our true head. The Holy Church is an image of God because it realizes the same union of the faith with God. So you said, so the church is the image of God on earth. Wow, are you sure about that? Yeah, because the church, the members, you and I, as we gather together, are members of the body of Jesus. If Jesus is, as St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, then we are, as members of the body of Christ, the image of the invisible God on earth. That's a pretty high calling, right? It's a sure thing. How am I living my life? What am I doing with those around me? Community of the Holy Spirit. So this is another image or icon of the church. Another way to understand this church. If Christ is the head of the church, then in an allegorical way, its soul is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth promised by Christ. The Spirit confers holiness on individual believers, makes them adopted children and heirs of God, guides them in the truth, bestows the gift of service, which builds up the body of Christ and dynamically unifies all the various members into one body. And of course, there's all of the passages from Paul's writings and John's epistles there in the gospel that support that there. The last paragraph on page 68. The church realized in the Eucharist. So that's images of the church. So then, how do we live this out? How does this work? The church realized in the Eucharist. For a lot of people today, the Eucharist is a thing you do. One of the things that Christians do, right? Christians do this. Christians do that. It's one of the sacraments. Christians are baptized. Christians are confirmed. They get married. They receive the Eucharist, you know. And it means different things to different groups. Again, it doesn't matter what I think it means. I don't know what someone else thinks. What did the early church that gave us this service, this Eucharistic liturgy, what did they believe? As you know, very clearly, St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is the body and blood of Jesus. The process of becoming God's dwelling place in the Spirit, that is the body of Christ, is realized most fully in the Eucharist. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a banquet. Why does he do that? Notice how many times he's eating. Notice how many times he's eating with people, and he's talking about the kingdom of God like a dinner. It's a banquet that a man threw for his son. It's like a wedding feast that a king threw. Over and over, it's always these banquets, these feasts. At the Last Supper, he revealed that the Eucharist is both a memorial of his presence and a pledge of the future banquet. A pledge of the future banquet. Highlight that word pledge. Underline it maybe 20 times. A pledge of the future. Something in the future. What is that? Now, this is a spot, again, I'm going to emphasize over and over, and it's a thing that we had to do very quickly last time we were looking at chapter 2. This issue of what is in the future for us. For most people, they think of the future, future glory, as flying around the clouds with angels, playing harps or something. But when you read the New Testament carefully, you find, and you read the whole Bible carefully, you see that God made man with a body, right? He's body and soul, right? And so we, if for God's plan to be fulfilled, we must have our body back. We say this in the Creed every Sunday, right? Any creedal church, any church that has roots to the apostolic faith says the Nicene Creed every Sunday, which concludes with these words, but nobody pays attention. I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of the dead, right? We're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That was up earlier in the Creed, okay? The resurrection, that's us, okay? And the life of the world to come, right? Why does the church connect those three things, baptism, resurrection, and life of the world to come? Because they're a unity in the apostolic teaching. We'll talk more about that. All right, so then page 69, second paragraph there, page 69, second paragraph. I'd recommend maybe just highlighting these, you know, underline these points and things like that. That'd be helpful for you maybe. Second paragraph, page 69, the Eucharist builds the church. It builds the church. St. Paul calls both the Eucharist and the church the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, you note those if you like. One is not possible without the other. In the divine liturgy, the bread and wine, which are offered, quote, in all and for all, become the body and blood of Christ, just as the bread and wine are changed in the body and blood of Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, so too the entire church. Okay, so St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you recall, he says the cup that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Right? And so we are all one body because we all partake of the one bread, he says. Right? This is one body. We're all one body of Christ. You see how it works. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he has a problem with the Corinthians. They're a bunch of Greeks, and Greeks know one thing. They know how to party. So they're getting together, having these meals, this Christian meal, and there's bread and there's wine, right? And Greeks know about wine. So the problem is they don't have the background of the Passover meal and understand what they're supposed to be doing at this. So St. Paul's to chastise him. So, look, you guys, you want to eat and drink? You go do that in your home. That what we're doing together here is not to fill your belly and get drunk. What we're doing here is to remember what Christ did for us. And he says, for when you, I delivered you what I received, right? That on the night when Christ was be handed over, he took bread and said, take this, this is my body. He took a cup of wine and said, take this, this is my blood, and do this remembrance of me, right? And he said, so I tell you, Corinthians, you better be careful what you're doing, because if you eat and drink of the cup and the bread without discerning the body of Christ, discerning what you're doing, then you drink condemnation upon yourself, he says. This is why we take the reception of the Eucharist very seriously in the church, right? To make sure that someone understands what they're receiving and why they're receiving it before they receive it. This is a very important thing. This is the most important thing we do as Christians. All right. So look what the paragraph says there, that the bread and wine, as the apostles taught all the way until today, become the body and blood of Jesus. But why? So that we can have some, you know, the body and blood of Jesus sitting there in the church? No, the purpose is so that we can become the body and blood of Jesus, right? That's the whole purpose of this. So the body and blood of Jesus are given to us regularly to renew, to refresh, reinvigorate ourselves as part of the body of Christ. It's like a new flow of blood vessels into a member of the body, you know, a strengthening. Okay, so that's very important. And remember in the liturgy, you'll hear this in the liturgy, when at the moment we say, the priest says, and make the before we ask for the bread and wine and the body and blood of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask for the Holy Spirit to descend upon these gifts and upon us, right? Because the whole purpose here is not simply to turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. The purpose is to turn us into the body and blood of Jesus, right? So the whole Eucharistic process is only complete when you've received it, right? When you've received it. This is the purpose of it all. All right. Page 70. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? There are four words the Catechism gives us based upon Acts of the Apostles and other places. Kerygma, liturgia, kinonia, and diakonia. Fancy Greek words, but kerygma means proclamation. Liturgia, that's liturgy, right? The worship service that we attend. Kinonia means just communion. And then diakonia, service. Okay? So page 71, kerygma. Kerygma. What is the kerygma? What is the proclamation of the good news? You know, Christians today don't even know what it is. You ask Christians, what's the good news? Jesus died for me. No, it's not it. I mean, it's part of it, but it's not it. That's not it. If that's it, then, then as St. Paul said, you're still dead in your sins. Because the proclamation of the good news, as Jesus told his disciples to go out and proclaim, is that Jesus is risen from the dead. Right? That's the good news. Yes, Jesus died and then rose. So the death of Jesus is very important. Jesus died so that you might die to your sins, but he rose so that you might have life. Right? So the good news that Jesus told his disciples to go proclaim in Acts chapter 1, he says, "You shall be my witnesses." Witnesses of what? Of the resurrection. They saw this resurrection. We can see this in the first couple chapters. That's what they're witnessing to. Jesus is risen in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's our job. That's our job. Proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Why is that important? Well, it's important for all of us, as we can see here. Jesus says this at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28. He says, at the last, his last words recorded in Matthew chapter 8, chapter 28 is, "Go out and make disciples of all nations." That's the imperative. Make disciples of all nations. And then there's two participles hanging off it in the Greek there. Most English translations preserve the participle. Baptizing, here the ing, them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching, ing, everything I taught you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. So how do you make disciples of all nations? Two ways. You baptize them and you teach them, right? Sometimes you teach them before you baptize them, sometimes you baptize them, then you teach them, right? But either way, those are the two jobs. That's our job, right? To go out and make disciples of all nations of Jesus, that he is the one who is risen. And why is that important? Then the Catechism goes on to tell us that about being witnesses in the next paragraph. We already talked about that. The next part of the mission of the church, intimately related to that, is liturgia, liturgy. This is page 71 at the bottom. The church particularly fulfills her mission in the celebration of divine services. What? Getting together and just, and praying and singing? How does that do it? Well, that's the whole point. Who is gathered together in the building there doing this? Those who have been baptized, right, who have been made disciples of all nations, right, who have been baptized and taught what Jesus taught, right? So when we gather together as Christians in the liturgy, we fulfill the mission to which we have been called. In a certain sense, we're a symbol, a sign that the mission has at least is in process of being fulfilled, right? Last, page 72, next page, page 72 at the bottom, I'm sorry, the first paragraph, page 72. At the bottom there, last two sentences there of that first paragraph. By the liturgy, the church's members are brought into union with God and made holy through the action of the Spirit. By this process, the people is formed and the body of Christ is built up. How so? Well, in two ways, through what's called the sacraments of initiation and through regular attendance of liturgy. So someone enters into the body of Christ. Let's say you've got a guy who worships tree stumps, okay? He's worshiping pagan gods. And he decides, no more pagan gods for me. I want to become a Christian. He is joined to, in the church, how? During the liturgy. There are a lot of churches that will do baptisms outside of the liturgy. Not us. The baptism, confirmation, as with the Eucharist, are always done in the midst of the liturgy, the Sunday celebration, because this is what it's all about. Once you separate baptism as some sort of little side service you do on Saturdays, you know, and then go have coffee with the family as a private little thing, you've now lost the sense of the whole of our mission, right? So baptism is always done. Confirmation, entrance into the church, is always done during the Sunday liturgy or during a major feast day when all the members are present, made so that you can understand what you're joining, right? You're joining a community, yes, a greater group of people throughout the world, but you're joining a community that is right there on the spot in your local community, right? All right, so the by this process of people is formed and the body of Christ is built up. So once someone enters into the church, has been baptized, been confirmed, and receiving the body and blood of Jesus, they then continue every time they are able, weekly, every Sunday, at any feast days, to continue to receive his body and blood. Why? Because we come to the church and we hear his word again. We come to the church and we receive his body and blood again. And then we're able more like going to a filling station, like going to the gas station, right? We're able to go back out into the world again and we're refreshed, we're fulfilled. We go into the workplace and we're able to share freshly the word that we heard on Sunday. We're able to be invigorated, the body of Christ, to the members around us, into to the neighborhood, our family, and in the workplace. All right, so it's like going to a the gas station. Right, you start getting tired of running out of gas. You come to the liturgy, and you're reinvigorated. Koinonia, page 72. Koinonia, Greek word, just means communion. Before the Eucharistic prayer, the priest blesses the people with the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion in the Holy Spirit be with you." This primary meaning of koinonia is fellowship or communion. You don't see some of the things going on in the holy place when this happens, but when I say this, I touch first the discos where the bread is, then the chalice, and then the altar. And then I turn around and bless you. So you're being blessed with from the gifts, these three things, the altar upon which the two gifts, the bread and the wine, sit. There is the unity, right? The communion that we have. Next paragraph. Such fellowship or communion is the chief effect of the divine liturgy. This is what we're doing there. Page 72. Last paragraph. Diakonia, service. Diakonia, service. This is where we get the word deacon, right? Service. Page 73, last paragraph for that section. The service of Christian charity includes works which contribute to the material or spiritual well-being of others. Such works include almsgiving, hospitality, admonishing, cheering, supporting, being patient. The works of charity are a consequence of the Eucharist. Right? How do we do these things? Only as members of the body of Christ. But through the power of the Spirit that's within us, can we be Jesus to those around us? And when we are invigorated by the power of Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, and we are being Jesus in the world, in our workplace, our neighborhood, then we do what Jesus would do in his life, right? He encouraged, he healed, he loved, he sometimes chastised when was needed. He was there to help the people with what they needed, and that's what we are called to be as members of the body of Christ, right? To the power of the Spirit. These are the works of the Christian, right? The works of the Christian, right? To live the life of Jesus, walk in his ways. Page 73. So not our works, but they're Jesus' works, right? Just participating in what he does. Page 73. The gifts of the Spirit. Baptism admits the Christian to the life of the Trinity. It also makes a person a member of the church. So baptism. Now, when you talk about baptism, for us today, baptism, many people think of baptism as a separate sacrament, a separate thing from confirmation and the Eucharist. That is a modern experience. partly due to the history of the Western church and some of the things that were going on in the Middle Ages, and then a lot in just in the last 500 years since the Reformation, where the reformers were asking questions about what is a sacrament and what is not and things like that, and the Roman Catholic Church answered with this and that, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, historically in the early church, which is what we still do, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist is one service. It's one service. One service. So when we talk about baptism, when you're reading Paul and he talks about being baptized into Christ, don't think of just simply a water baptism. You got to think of the whole package, because for Paul, when he baptized, the purpose of baptism was to be able to lay hands on someone so they receive the Spirit. And the whole purpose of receiving the Spirit was so they could receive the body and blood of Jesus in the Christian communion. And then go out and be a member of the body of Christ then. Go out and be Jesus to the world. That was the whole purpose. So you can't separate those three things. There are three distinct stages in initiation, but in the early church they were always done, and we have unbelievable amounts of documentation of this. They're always done together. In the West, in the Western church, this is still done in that order: baptism, confirmation, then Eucharist together in one service, still done at the Easter Vigil. You'll still see at the Easter Vigil that done. But for the most part, other than that, these sacraments get broken up into separate services outside the Sunday services typically, and often in a different order as well. But we still do as best as we can that early order. Page 73, same paragraph there, last sentence. We have truly become children of the Father through baptism. Christ is our brother. The Spirit fills our lives. This makes a real difference in how we live and act and how we relate to others then, right? So Christ becomes our brother. What does that mean? Well, as you hear this, St. Paul talks about this. What do we mean by the brothers of Christ? Because if you are part of the body of Christ, if you're a member of his body, then you are his, you're part of him. You're just like two brothers are of the same flesh, right? And so we are part of his body, or we can talk about him being our elder brother in a certain sense, right? But we're of the same flesh, born of God, right? And of course, invigorated by the same Spirit and have the same Father then. Page 74, last paragraph. So this is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. The apostolic tradition affirms that each believer is called to be a temple of the Spirit. This is why the newly baptized receive the gift of the Spirit in the mystery of chrismation. The sacrament confirmation in the West, same thing, we call it chrismation because we used oil very early on, and chrism, this is the word for oil. In this sacrament, the believer is anointed. So why oil and the Spirit? What's the connection there? Well, in the Old Testament, you remember, why do we call Jesus the Christ, right? Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the anointed one. O Christos in the Greek, HaMashiach in the Hebrew, the anointed one. The first one to have that title is Saul, you may recall, in the Old Testament, the human king. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, poured oil on his head, and then the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him, and he was known as the Messiah, the anointed one, right? He has to have the Spirit of God to lead him in the ways of God, right? He's going to lead God's people. God is the king of Israel, and now this human king is going to be the king of Israel, participating in a certain sense of God's kingship, being a human, visible, earthly representative of him. Well, you know, Saul didn't work out too well. So then they had to find another one. So then David, right, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel pulls oil on his head, and the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon him, right? In the Old Testament, certain individuals are given the Spirit. Prophets, the kings, but because they had special roles to speak the word of God, the prophet did. So therefore, they had God's Spirit, right? The king had to act in God's place on earth as the king. So therefore, he was given God's Spirit. But in the New Testament, what the prophets start telling us, Joel, for example, and many of the prophets, is that all of God's people somehow in the New Testament will be the anointed one. They will all have the Spirit. Well, how is that possible? Only if we all participate in the one Christ, right? Now, the prophets couldn't see all these things clearly, but they understood that somehow this mystery was coming, that all of God's people in some way would be the Christ, the anointed one. And how does this happen, of course? Through baptism and holy chrismation. In this sacrament, the believer is anointed with myrrh. Myrrh, this is a word for oil. Oil mixed with many fragrances on several parts of the body. The multitude of fragrances symbolizes the variety of gifts of the Spirit, and the different anointings symbolize the faithful Christian receives the Spirit for all the needs of life. So someone might say, I have this gift of the Spirit, or I have that gift of the Spirit, or I have this gift. Okay, great. So you're exercising that gift. But in the Eastern Church, we teach that all the gifts of the Spirit are given to you when you receive the Spirit. You didn't just receive like part of the Spirit. You got the Spirit. Okay, and the Spirit, where he is, keeps all his gifts. So you may exercise one of those, right? They may come out a little this way in a special, but you have all the gifts of the Spirit. You have everything you need to walk in the ways of Jesus. And you may exercise this gift in this situation and that gift in this other situation, right? These gifts of the Spirit. And you have everything you need. This is symbolized by not only the variety of the fragrances that's mixed in with the oil. It's something like 150 different flowers and things they mix into the oil. It's very beautiful smelling. And then you're anointed on all different parts of your body, your head, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your nose, so that you're able to use the Spirit as a sign that you're all of your life, every thing you do, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you move your hands, your eyes, your ears, how you listen, how you speak, everything is enabled, at least, if you choose to use it, with the power of the Spirit of God and his gifts, right? Page 75. The church calls upon the Spirit at the beginning of every liturgical service with the hymn, O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, everywhere present. Right? This is a beautiful, every time we begin our services, the first thing the priest does before he announces the beginning, blessed is the kingdom of the Father and the Son, the beginning of the services. Before that, the priest raises his hands. You'll often see this. Sometimes you'll hear me, sometimes you won't because there's other hymns going on. I always begin the prayer with, O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, present all places and filling all things, treasury of blessings, giver of come and dwell in us, cleanse of all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Right? We call down the Holy Spirit upon us, asking for him to be present with us. Because how else can we pray but by the power of the Spirit? Right? As St. Paul says, we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit within us, right, moving within us, helps us, right? That's Romans chapter 8. Okay, so next paragraph there. It is particularly in the divine liturgy that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. In baptism and chrismation is renewed, right? So we have the gift of the Spirit through baptism and chrismation, again, one service, but that's renewed, refreshed, when we come into the presence of other baptized believers, right? Other Christians who are living the life of Christ. We may be a little weak. We may come in and be a little tired or maybe fallen that week and maybe not been living the life we should. But then we come among other believers and there's something mystical going on. Suddenly we're invigorated. We're strengthened. Right? We're held up. We're lifted up by the stronger members of the parts of the body. Just like maybe you stub a toe, right? Well, what happens? Well, you use the rest of your body to help balance things out, right? You hurt a finger. Well, you use your other fingers and the rest of your hand to work around it, right? And so that's how we are, or how members of the body are. We come to church, we gather together, and maybe we're not feeling well, but when we're gathered as Christians, suddenly we can feel that strength, that community strength. So in particular in the divine liturgy, the gift of the Holy Spirit given in baptism and chrismation is renewed at the epiclesis. We invoke the epiclesis, the calling down. We invoke the Father to send the Spirit anew upon us and upon our offerings. So I said to you right about, listen to that. So one of the most beautiful parts of the liturgy. Last sentence there, that same paragraph. Through the Holy Spirit working in the liturgy, the church is built up as living stones, built as an edifice of the Spirit and the holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Okay, the next section then is on tradition, the work of the Spirit. Tradition, like Tevye said. Now, so what do we mean by tradition? Normally when people hear the word tradition, two ideas come up in their mind. One is customs, right? How do you bake your turkey on Thanksgiving? Do you do it on its back or on its belly? And there's, you know, you do it this way, you do it that way. This is how my mom did it. My grandma did it. You always do it this way. Don't mess with the tradition. Well, or what is this? What are your particular traditions on Thanksgiving you like, right? Or something. That's not what we're talking about. You're talking about customs, okay? And in English, we have a multitude of words for everything. But when we're talking about tradition within the church, we are not talking about a man-made tradition. We're not talking about something that some man came up with, some priest or some bishop a couple centuries ago, or maybe, you know, sometime in the early church, that you always bake turkeys on their belly or on their back. No, that's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about the church tradition, we're talking about a thing which has been handed down to us from the apostolic period, okay? Now, the word tradition, when you start talking about it like that, it raises questions for some people because of the Reformation. As you know, Martin Luther had an issue with certain things he was seeing the Roman Catholic Church do in Europe. And again, rightly so, I would agree with him on some of those things they were doing, and thank God they fixed those things up. But when we're talking about tradition, we're not talking about something that changes. We're talking about something that is given to us from the beginning. And while it may develop or flourish like an acorn becoming an oak tree, everything that has become is there initially, okay? And this is why it's so important to know your root, know your roots, right? You may be the leaf on a big oak tree, but you better be able to look down and see how you're connected to those roots and know the acorn from which you came. Right, very critical. So the tradition, also, you know, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 15, Mark 7, Jesus condemns the tradition of the Pharisees, right? And this is a spot where people get hung up, but wasn't Jesus like against that whole thing? No, Jesus was not against them washing their hands before they ate. Okay, first of all, he doesn't tell them don't wash your hands. What he does, he challenges them. They had certain customs, that is, dedicating their things to the temple and not helping out mom and dad in their old age. This is the Pharisees, which were getting in the way of the law of God, that is, honor your father and mother. And he says, don't you bother me about whether my disciples wash hands, okay? That's one of the customs of the elders, one of the church of the elders. But you guys have a bigger problem, right? Because of some of your customs, your tradition, you're getting in the way of the law of God. Right? So this is what Jesus was talking about there. We talk about that in the Bible study. You can see that on our website under Bible study, a whole hour discussion about tradition. All right, but when we're talking about tradition in the church, we're talking about how St. Paul used the word. Oh, and Jesus as well. Jesus says, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. Right? Tradition, traditio, this is a Latin word, but the Greek word parodesis. Parodesis, the thing which is handed on. The thing which is handed on. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're talking about that which has been handed on from the apostles. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, says, I commend you, Corinthians, for you hold fast to the traditions, even as I handed them on to you. Now, what's he talking about? As you go and you read, he's talking about how they celebrate the Eucharist. So for him, the liturgy is that tradition, the thing which is handed on, okay? St. Paul says again in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, hold fast to the traditions that I have handed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, he says. Okay, so for St. Paul, this is something very serious. And what does he mean? Well, if you look in these contexts, he's talking about the passing on of the gospel. And how does that most importantly get passed on? Through the good news that we experience in the liturgy, that Jesus is risen from the dead, the Eucharistic sacrifice. You can see this in those contexts where he uses that word. And this is how the church has continued to use it. You know, customs, you know, or minor, you could call them traditions in English. You know, whether or not in one church they wear purple on that day and another church a priest wears red or something. These things don't matter. Okay, we're talking about the tradition. What did the apostles teach? What did Jesus teach the apostles, and what did they teach their followers, and what their followers teach them? Right? St. Paul says to Timothy in his second epistle in chapter 1 and 2, he says, hold to the to the that which has been taught to you. He says, and by the power of the Spirit, guard it. So we're not talking about the phone game, something people are going to forget, you know, as it passes on. By the power of the Spirit, guard it, that which has been entrusted to you. And he says, and to others pass this on, who can then pass it on and teach others as well, right? So Paul was preparing for his exit, right? He wanted to make sure that the gospel he had taught was taught by Timothy, and it was taught by next generation after generation. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so the tradition, and again on page 76, the catechism addresses that issue that has sometimes been raised within certain Protestant groups over the word. Page 76, first main paragraph there, most Protestant communities hold to only one deposit of truths of faith, that is the Bible. For the historic churches, the apostolic churches, however, revelation is seen as more than a collection of practices and sayings and facts that are contained in the Bible. It is rather the totality of life in Christ, witnessed by the apostolic writers and fathers of the church, which amplifies and focuses written scripture through the life and understanding of the people of God. Sacred scripture was not written in a timeless vacuum, right? It didn't just drop out of the sky. Nor is it the Holy Spirit limited to the pages of scripture. The same Spirit who inspired the apostolic writers has also been at work in the fathers of the church, the form of councils, the divine services, the icons, the experience of the saints, form of continuity of life and faith with the early church, and that same Spirit is at work within you, right? So the Spirit is still here. The Spirit isn't something that just happened back then 200 years ago and then disappeared, right? The Spirit is still at work. All right, so page 77, first of all, so it's going to talk about now what is tradition. When you say tradition, you go, what is that? How do you put your finger on it? Where do you find the list, right? Page 77. Well, one of the places where you find the tradition, most importantly, is in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. This is page 77. The single source of revelation is God himself. In times past, God spoke in fragmentary and varied ways to our fathers, to the prophets, and this is the final age. He has spoken to us through his Son. Revelation comes down to us expressed in a number of forms and elements. The Scriptures may be described as the foremost written element of tradition. But where do we get the Scriptures? Where do they come from? They just drop out of the sky? You get it at Walmart, right? The Scriptures, even what books belong in the Bible, the order of the books. Have you ever asked yourself, why are the books in the Bible in the order they are? I don't know. The publisher did that, maybe? No. Why do all Bibles have them in the exact same order, no matter who published it? I don't know. Because that's the tradition, right? What tradition? Where did it come from? This is where how we received it from the early church. That's how they ordered them. Why they ordered them that way? Because that's the order they read them in the church. That's their lectionary. Okay? The Bible was not something you picked up at Walmart in the early church. The Bible was a book that the church used when they gathered together and they would read from it. And they read through it throughout the year. That was called the lectionary cycle. And that lectionary cycle ends up determining what books are in that Bible. And so what did they continue to read over and over again? That's what ended up in that collection, right? Eventually it's bound in one binding for convenience. And then in what order are they bound? In the order in which they read them. So you can't take the Bible outside of the liturgy. Once you take it outside of the historic liturgy of the church, you're taking it out of its environment. Now, I'm not saying don't read it outside of the liturgy. You should read it. Absolutely. This is, you know, my PhD is in biblical studies. This is my job. So please, I encourage you to do these things. But you can't say, I accept what's this book and not really carefully look at it and say, wait a minute, I can't say I accept this book and reject the thing from which the book came. Right? This is why we have to look back to the early church from which the Bible comes and say, what did these people believe about these books? What did they believe about this passage of St. Paul? They're the ones that stuck it in there and read it over and over, right? How many letters did Paul write? I have no idea. In his lifetime? 50, 100? I don't know. But only 14 of them are collected in what we call the New Testament. Why don't we have 16? What happened to the rest of them? I don't know, but it's the early church that decided that those 14 of his letters were important to read and kept reading them, rereading them, and in the order in which they appear, right? Okay. The Page 77. This is page 77, the last paragraph. The holy writings called the New Testament have a special place in the life of the church. They are recommended to all the faithful as the first source of our knowledge about Christ and his teachings. They stand before the church as a constant call to the faithful to the kingdom and vision proclaimed by our Lord. In each divine liturgy, a selection from one of the New Testament epistles or Acts of the Apostles is read, followed by a reading from one of the four Gospels. The book containing the Gospels is richly bound and carried in procession. The reading of the Gospels is carried out with solemnity, appropriate to the Word of God. This is why you see the faithful in our church. When they see the Gospel book, why do I carry it up high? You carry something up high that's really important, right? If I walked over and picked you up and put you under my arm and walked down the road with you, right? Who's more important, me or you? He said, well, the guy standing, right? He's obviously more important. The guy under his arm, right? Flopping out or being dragged by his foot. But if I picked you up and put you as high as I could and walked down the street with you, and someone said, and I asked you, which of those two guys is more important? I don't know, but the guy holding that guy up in the air certainly thinks the guy above him is, right? So we hold things up naturally in our human experience, something that's important. We put it up high, not down on the floor. Right, and so we hold the Bible up when we walk around in the liturgy. We cover it with jewels and gold, right, to say this is a really special book. Right, it's the outward visible actions and signs if you help us understand how important this is. Last paragraph on page 78: the creeds and councils. The church has had a long history since the time of Christ. Perhaps in the beginning, an expectation arose, and some Christian goes on about the early understand the eschatology. Next paragraph on page 79. Acts 15 records how the apostles in Jerusalem adopted a collegial action. So what is another source of tradition? That is, where do we find the information that's been handed out to us through the apostles from age to age? Where is it clearly enunciated through generation to generation? Well, occasionally throughout the history of the church, councils have been formed. This isn't a new idea. The apostles started it. In Acts 15, when there was a question about circumcision, do we need to circumcise Gentiles or not? Can they eat ham sandwiches or not? So I don't know. Jesus didn't talk a whole lot about the circumcision thing. I said something about food once, but so they had to get together and talk about it. And as Jesus promised them, the Holy Spirit would be with them to guide them. And he was. As you read Acts 15, they write the letter, the declaration of the council, and they say, we, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, declare to you that you don't need to be circumcised, and if you want to eat bacon, you can. Just don't eat too much. So that's the council said that. And they said that the apostles again, they said, this is by the Spirit. The Spirit has told us this. Right? So from then on, whenever the leaders of the church have gathered together throughout the ages, they've always understood in some mystical way the Spirit is there because Jesus promised it. And they gather together and they look at an issue. There's a debate maybe going on. So the catechism goes on to tell you about the next major council a couple centuries later. So they don't do this very often, okay? So a couple centuries later, a priest named Arius, one began to teach that Jesus was not really equal with the Father. He was not really God. So his idea began to spread because if you look in the New Testament, there's passages that, well, wait a minute, maybe this, maybe that. So he started to use passages from the Bible to argue for his point, and he got a lot of people confused. And so the bishops of the world got together in 325, called the Council of Nicaea, and they talked about it. They said, well, wait a minute, what do you believe? Well, we believe Jesus is equal to Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is what we've always believed. What do you believe? Well, this is what I believe. Okay, so that is our faith. And so what they did is they said, well, how do they determine what they believe? They looked, as the catechism says, at their baptismal formulas. What do we do during the time when we pray? What do we say when we pray? What do we say when we baptize somebody? These are the services that have been handed on to us from the apostles. And they looked at what they had been saying and praying for centuries, and they said, this is what we believe. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Right? He goes on. You said, I've heard that before. Yeah, this is the creed. The Nicene Creed from the Council of Nicaea was a baptismal creed. This is why we still say this during baptisms, because this was what they would say during baptisms. And then the bishop said, well, this is what we all say. And they got together and they wrote down the common creed that they were having people recite from memory, in all their dioceses, and that common form came out of the council, and we call it the Council of Nicaea's Creed, but it's really just the baptismal formula from the prayers of the church. Okay, so you can see again how the liturgy is that vehicle of the faith. So the next paragraph on page 80 tells us the council didn't create the idea. They got it from the baptismal formula. So this is, you constantly see the church when a question arises, they say, what have we been saying? What have we been praying? What have we been reading in the scriptures? Okay, so this new idea is inconsistent with what we've always believed. And so then it's rejected. Right? They would call it heresy, a new idea, a party line, something separate. Page 81 at the top. The creed was also called the symbol of faith. Right? It's this thing which is the a visible token, a verbal token of what we believe, right? A symbol of faith, or even just the faith. It was included in the order of the Byzantine liturgy by Patriarch Timothy in 511. So it became part of our liturgy centuries later. They said, you know, this is so handy. This is such a great formula. Let's not only say it at baptisms, but let's say it every time we gather together to make sure that everybody stays on par, right? All right, page 81 then goes on to talk about the seven ecumenical councils. There have been many councils throughout the history of the church, but there are the seven great councils of the first 1,000 years, the seven great councils. And those seven councils, the church, the catechism lists them for you here on page 81. You can read those on your own. On page 82, first paragraph, the Byzantine churches, the churches of that come from Constantinople in their liturgy, venerate the seven councils during the course of the liturgical year. So throughout the year, you'll hear occasionally, on this particular Sunday, it's the Sunday of the fathers of this council or whatever. And we'll talk about it. Like, what happened to that council? We keep talking about it and keep talking about it to make sure that we stay on par with what that first 1,000 years of Christian teaching was. All right, page 82, last paragraph. What else is a source of information from the early church? Where else do we go? So we have the scriptures. We have the liturgy, the prayers that have been handed down to us from age to age, right? And we have the writings of the fathers. So who are the fathers? Well, if you go to in our bookshelf, in the hall, there's a little book called the Apostolic Fathers. These are the guys who sat at the feet of the apostles. Now, if you want to know what John meant when he wrote in the Gospel of John what he wrote, well, the best guy to tell you that would be the guys that were taught by John. Probably some of them were the ones, the scribes, that wrote the thing down for him. So the Apostolic Fathers, these are the individuals who were taught by the apostles themselves as the first generation of Christians. Really important stuff. If you've never read it, you got to read it. This is, again, it's that umpire that can be the unity for Christians today. Well, do we baptize babies or not? Christians are divided over this, right? Well, what did the first couple centuries of Christians do? Well, you find, you look into it, they baptize babies and adults. Anyone who needed to be baptized, they just baptized them. Just like the Old Testament circumcised adults or even babies, right? But they baptized babies. There's no debate about that. What did they believe it did? Or the Eucharist. What do they believe in the Eucharist? Today there's lots of debates about what is the Eucharist? How often should you do it? Zwingli thought 4 times a year, you know? But what is it? Well, it's just a symbol. Well, what do? We go back to the early church. What did the early church believe? What did they do? How did they do it? That's the umpire. That eliminates this divisiveness of, I believe this, you believe that, but I believe the scripture says this, you believe the scripture say that. That divides. Rather, it's, what did the apostles teach? What did the apostolic church teach? And that is our unity, our source of unity, over and over, that tradition. Okay, so the fathers of the church, the writings of the fathers, who are they? You can read them. St. Ignatius of Antioch, writing around 110. Ignatius of Antioch, writing around 110. He knew John the apostle personally. Okay, he was the bishop of Antioch, one of our first bishops of the Melkite Church. Justin Martyr, and we can go on and on. These writings are all preserved. Christians can even today, you can get them on, you can Google them. Okay, page 83. page 83. The fathers wrote in a number of forms, the most common being homilies and commentaries. So if you go and read the fathers, what are you going to find? Typically, they're either letters to each other. Ignatius wrote a letter to this church or to that church, like Paul was doing. And then you'll find a particular father would give a homily on Sunday and give his homilies, and you had scribes writing these things down. They noticed this particular guy was really gifted, so they would write his homilies down. Those are recorded, the homilies of St. John Chrysostom. Okay. And then page 84, as I already the catechism addresses, the liturgy itself is a source of this tradition. The songs that we sing on Sunday, this is why we don't sing popular hymnography. During Christmas, you're going to say, oh, Father, how come we don't sing those old, good old hymns? I mean, I'm like, what? Well, like Jingle Bells. Or you say, well, like, no, I mean something really good, like one of those good old, you know, old ones, like Silent Night. It just makes me feel so good. Well, it does make, it gives you warm fuzzies, but Silent Night, it's only a couple centuries old. Is it 1850 or something? I don't know. It's not very old. Two guys in Germany or something came up with a song. It's a nice song. Nice song. But what we sing on Christmas is a hymn that has been handed down, a number of hymns have been handed down to us since the 3rd and 4th century. Okay? Tried and true. Okay? So, and they're beautiful. They're very rich. We started singing one of them this Sunday. Very, very rich. And this, again, even though we might be tempted constantly to say, let's update things. Let's bring in a new song. No, the old ones have been proven to do just fine. And again, when you bring in new songs, I might bring a new song, but that community over there brings in their own new song. And that community brings in their new song. And before you know it, you go from church to church and you can't sing along because everyone's singing different songs. So again, the source of unity is the liturgy. Is in the source of tradition, we go back to these ancient hymns and we say, what did they sing when they prayed together, when they got together? What did those early Christians sing and pray? Well, that tells us what they believed, right? So why was Jesus baptized? People ask that today. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, it's very simple. When Christ was baptized in the Jordan, the Trinity was revealed. The Father's voice spoke from heaven, Spirit descended and revealed, this is the Son of God. Simple. Why was Jesus transfigured on the mountain? The hymn says, the hymn the Transfiguration tells us, to reveal his divine glory to his disciples so they'd understand who he was. He was not just the Messiah, just some anointed king, but he's actually God, the divine king, dwelling among them in human flesh. That's why. And again, every one of these ancient hymns that we sing on these feast days preserve these ancient theological constructs, which are so important for us. On page 85, that first paragraph there talks about the troparia, the kantakia, the sticker. These are the hymns. These are Greek words for songs. Okay, and these are the songs that we sing. Right? Today we started singing on Sunday in preparation for the Nativity. Today the Virgin is on her way to the cave where she will give birth to the eternal Word of God in an ineffable manner. It goes on. Beautiful hymn. So she's going to the cave. She's preparing, right? We're in Advent, so she's headed to the cave, right? We're going to the cave with her, right? To witness the birth of Jesus, where she will give birth to the eternal Word of God in an unwordly way, in an ineffable way. You can't describe it, right? It's a mystery. The poetry is unbelievable from that ancient Greek poetry. She will give birth to the eternal Word, right, in a way which is eternally indescribable by word, right, ineffable. The hymn goes on and on like that. It's very beautiful. Okay, and then page 85, theology. What do we mean by theology? We don't mean a theological manual. When we talk about theology in the East, we're not talking about dry, systematic theology. Theology is the study of God. And the study of God is revealed to us who God is. Who God is revealed to us from the early church, right? From the Judeo-Christian tradition. And so in the Eastern Church, we have three men that we give the title theologian to. We're very very restricted with these things. I'm very careful who we call a theologian. John the Apostle is the early church one has the title the theologian, right? Because you read his gospel and it's just very rich with theology. And then Gregory Nazianzus, a couple centuries later. And then Simeon the new theologian. That's it. Maybe we'll have another one someday. But Theo, we're very careful. These are individuals who have enunciated in their homilies and in their writings so beautifully the tradition, the apostolic faith, that they get the title a century or two later. Someone calls him, he was a theologian, right? All right, so the Catechism goes on to talk about those things. So what is theology? It's not a bunch of dry constructs. It's experience of God, right? Experience of God. All right, so then page 90, we're almost done here. Hold on. Page 90, authority and holiness. Authority and holiness. So Jesus left apostles who left us bishops. Apostles means one who is sent. But when they would go from place to place, they would leave a church in this place, right? Then Paul would go to the next place. He was always going. He was a missionary. But they would leave a church behind, but they wouldn't just leave them with a congregation and say, hey, I'll show up in a year and, you know, we might have the Eucharist. No, he would leave them with everything they needed. He would leave them with deacons and a bishop or two. Every church, every one of these little communities in the early church, we have tons of documentation for this from the early writings, was all governed by a bishop, an episcopus, an overseer, and a deacon. And the early church understood the bishop to be the resident apostle, the guy who doesn't move. Right, so the apostle was the bishop who goes from place to place, right? The overseer, but they would leave in place there an individual who is not supposed to move. He was supposed to stay there. And this is why they were typically married too. They're rooted, and he stayed there, and he would govern the church in place of the apostle who had to then move on to another town and found another church. Okay, and then he had people to help him. They were called the deacons and the deaconesses. All right, so eventually you get priests as well. We'll talk about that in another study. All right, so those are the bishops. And the bishop was understood to be that resident apostle. The bishop today, back then the bishops were, like I said, married typically. The apostles, typically, most of the apostles, you find them, they're going along without families because they're going from place to place, like St. Paul. But the a bishop usually was chosen. We see from 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, were usually married, they have a wife and kids, they were residential. They stayed there. Later on, as dioceses begin to grow, and the bishop begins to become more of like an apostle again, where he has to start traveling from place to place, like today, that's where you start to see, then again, celibate bishops, because there's no way you can take a wife and, you know, 5-10 kids along from traveling from town to town to visit churches. When Bishop Nicholas comes to visit, you'll see he's a celibate bishop, right? Because you have now in the church today, almost a revert back to the original apostolic model, where you have the church is then visited by the bishop. Oh, he goes traveling constantly. More on that in another study. Okay, so then finally, page 91, the Catechism talks about the Theotokos, about Mary. Why is Mary important? Mary is important because Mary is the first Christian. She's the model Christian, right? She's the first one who heard the word of God and said, I accept it, right? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus came to dwell within her. This is what a Christian is, right? We hear the word of God, and we say, I accept that. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God, Jesus, comes to dwell within us, right? And so she was called often the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark was the thing which held the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. She's the Ark of the New Covenant because Jesus is the Word of God, right? So not stone tablets, but in the flesh. She's the Ark in the flesh. Why? Because everything is flesh in the New Covenant, right? We are the stones of the temple of the living God, not limestone, but flesh, right? So the New Testament is an incarnational testament, incarnational covenant. So Mary is often called the Ark of the Covenant because of that, or she's called the Temple of God, right? Again, this is all talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who dwelt within her. He is God, and therefore you could refer to her as the temple. But that's what we call ourselves, right? We are temples of God. The church is the temple of God. And so this is why you'll sometimes hear that Mary is the model of the church, right? You look at the life of what happened to Mary, and really that's what happens to all of us. And so this is why Mary is an important image in early Christian theology and hymnography and in the liturgy. We're constantly looking at her and saying, we're looking at Mary, and we're looking in the mirror, right? We're looking at an image of who we are, who we have become, the temple of God on earth, the Ark of the Covenant. All right, and then page 92 at the bottom also talks about Mary as the new Eve, right? Eve came from the side of the first man, Adam, and did not keep the word of God. She heard it, but did not keep it. Mary hears the word of God and keeps it, and from her side comes the new Adam. You see how it works? It's a reversal. From the first Adam comes the first woman, right? The new of the new covenant, of the old covenant, Eve, who heard the word of God but rejected it. But Mary hears the word of God and accepts it, and from her side, right, from her womb then comes the new Adam. So there's this beautiful typology there in that the fathers see in salvation history. So sometimes you'll hear Mary is called the new Eve because of that. Page 95, the epilogue, this conclusion section of the catechism, I'll just summarize for you in a few words. The epilogue begins on page 95 by talking about the fact that we all have our own lives. We all come from a different history. We have our own background, right? We've done good things. We've maybe done bad things. I know for me, the bad thing is a lot heavier on the scale there, okay, in my life. So we've all got a history. We've all got baggage. We've all got our background, right? We've all got our experiences, good or bad, right? But the question is, the catechism says, what do we do with those experiences? What do we do with them? So the next paragraph talks about the fact that we need to reflect upon our life, on what we've experienced, what we've received, and what we've done with it. Because if you just experience things, you're just experiencing things. You're no different than an animal, right? But we reflect upon it, and we think about that, and then that gives the ability to change how we experience or what we do with our experiences in the future. So the catechism then goes on to talk about that on page 96. We start to notice as we reflect on our life a pattern. We might notice patterns. We may have patterns where we keep falling into certain types of sin. We may notice patterns where we over and over again seem to get this thing right or that thing right. Who knows? Whatever it is, we notice patterns in our life. We have patterns. We do things over and over again, for good or bad. But then the catechism says in the last paragraph on page 96 that as we reflect on our life and notice the pattern consistency in what we have done in the past, for good or bad, we notice that God is always there, the constancy of God's presence, and we start to notice that he has a pattern. He's always doing the same thing as well, over and over, reaching out to us, helping us when we are in need. Whether we accept that or not is something else, right? But he's always there, always protecting, always reaching out. Sometimes we reject that hand. We refuse to be helped. We refuse, but he's always there. There's that pattern, right? Page 97 talks about how the Old Testament church, ancient Israel, recognized God's continual presence among them and wrote about it in what we call the scriptures, right? The story of Genesis tells us how the Israelites understood that man was made in the image and likeness of God. That is, God is a father and we are his children. And we are called then to imitate him, to grow into his image and likeness, right? And we're made, therefore, for relationship. This is the first and second paragraph on 97. Page 98, knowing these scriptures from the Old Testament tells us what is called salvation history. This is page 98 at the top. Salvation history is also my history. As I reflect on this, I can see how my story of my own relationship to God, it conforms to the larger story of God's people, right? You look at that story of the Exodus and you're going to realize something's funny. That's your own story. You can find yourself in the stories of God's people and his interaction with them. So the next paragraph of the catechism says in the middle there, we are called, therefore, noticing these patterns and knowing that we are called to be children of God and that God is constantly there, then that means what we do means something, right? We are called then to live truly according to the Christian values. Formal task it is, yeah, especially in this society. But we are called to something special, to live in the image and likeness of God as his children. Page 98, second last paragraph, a life of witness is never easy. It calls for, as the catechism says, continual conversion. Everyone's a convert. Okay? Everyone's a convert. We are all converts. Every moment of our life is a process of conversion, right? The moment you begin a conversion, it never ends, right? We're constantly moving toward our Heavenly Father. And we may stumble. But the fool stumbles and doesn't get up, right? The wise man stumbles, recognizes he stumbles, stands up and keeps going, right? That's the difference of a fool and a wise man, right? The wise man makes as many mistakes as the fool. The difference is the wise man recognizes the mistakes and decides to get up and keep moving forward, right? Recognizes and makes a difference. Page 98, we have special images throughout salvation history to help us, models in the faith. They are called the martyrs, the saints, the confessors, those who have gone before us, who their names have been preserved and their stories have been preserved. And these individuals are models for us to look back and look at their lives and what they went through. And in their lives, we can find ourselves as well, because they're part of salvation history, just like Moses and St. Paul are, and we are. Right? We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of salvation history, this great story. And we look into the stories of those who've gone before us, and we find in them a model by which we can live our lives. And so last paragraph there on page 98, the ending there, last sentence there. My faith, this is the last sentence, pervades my life and calls me to an ever deeper fidelity, an ever deeper fidelity. We're always in process, right? Moving toward Christ in our conversion. Okay? All right. Again, I know it went a little bit more than an hour there, but there's a lot there, a lot of very important stuff. That's volume one of Light for Life. Make sure you've gone through that. If you did not read that yet completely, you need to read that, okay? And I went through and I highlighted for you the key paragraphs, okay, and the key sentences in each paragraph. If you didn't get a chance to highlight those, I would recommend very highly, would be the most efficient way to do this, is to go back through and listen to this recording again with your book open, maybe, and underline and highlight those points that I was reading to you. Then turn off the recording, kick back, and slowly read through those chapters and look at those spots where I asked you to slow down and focus. And I think you'll see a pattern there the backbone of the whole thing, these main points that I've hopefully drawn out for you as best as I was able. Glory be to Jesus Christ, His eternal Father, and His all-holy, good, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen.